So James chapter 4, which is on page 1215 in the Church Bible, and it's the first 12 verses. Submit yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
Thank you, Gwyn. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at those verses together. We've been working our way through the book of James, if you've not been here during this term. We're getting into the second half now. And those of you who've been here will know that James just continues not to pull any punches. And that's going to be true again in this passage that we look at. Just before we get into James, let me just highlight for those of you maybe who came in late that there's lots on next Sunday. Michael's going to be preaching for us next Sunday here at Salthouse Lane in the morning, and we're going to be able to find out a bit more about the work that he's going to be doing with UFM. Have we got a few guys from UFM able to be here, hopefully? Sorry?
Not sure.
So come and see if you can meet a few guys from UFM. As well as Michael working directly for them as a director, a lot of our mission partners are connected through UFM. We've got strong links with them. It'd be great to discover more about the work Michael's doing, and also the work of UFM generally. There's a picnic as well in the afternoon to be able to support Michael and Rachel, and also to say goodbye to Peter Anderson, who's going to be here for his last Sunday with us. And then in the evening, there's a baptism service. So just basically book out all of Sunday for a church family opportunity. Let me pray for us before we come and look at James chapter 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Lord, as we come and hear your word today, as we come and hear the gospel truth that you've given us here, words that are challenging for us, we pray that those words will come with power, that they'll come with the Holy Spirit, and that there will be deep conviction both in the one who's speaking and in those of us who hear. Lord, we pray that you'll shape our minds, you'll reshape our hearts, and that you'd do us good, but most of all, you'd lead us toward a deeper reflection of your glory and lives that more adorn the gospel that you've given to us. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4 then. Well, have you had any conflict this week? Have you had any conflict? Perhaps I should ask how much conflict you've had, because conflict is everywhere. It's the battle in the team meeting, because the team leader proposed the most ridiculous idea once again, and everybody could see that very clearly. It's the battle for the bathroom in the morning when whoever is in the shower seems to be taking forever. It's the battle at the filter lane of the roadworks when the driver of the Audi is determined not to let in the driver of the Ford Fiesta. Sorry to pick on Audi and Ford Fiesta drivers there. It's a battle between a husband and a wife when he has chosen one shirt to wear on Sunday morning, and she suggested a different shirt would be better. The wife won on that particular issue. It's a battle in the classroom when that girl is giving you a hard time for no apparent reason. When I asked the kids about their school day, about how it was, and the normal response is, good thanks, Dad. I quite often ask if there was any drama, any beef happening, because there's always some conflict. Conflict is everywhere. The people that irritate you, the situation that presses your buttons, we're dealing with conflict all the time. As we prayed, we see it in the big events on the evening news, we see it in war, in terrorism, in protests, but it's also in the details of our lives. None of us are free of conflict. Now, some conflict is necessary. It's not that all conflict is bad. Jesus was often in conflict with the Pharisees. But James here is focusing on destructive, unnecessary, unhelpful conflict, because sadly, church is no different. This is the conflict that takes place amongst us. James is well aware of conflict among God's people. And in fact, some of his toughest words, he's been pretty tough, but some of his toughest words come here in chapter 4 as he deals with this issue of conflict in the church. Perhaps you've not been in church very long. Perhaps you've not been coming along to the gathering of God's people for a long period of time. You haven't seen much conflict yet. Well, Sam Albury, writing about James 4, says conflict can be just as common for the Christian. Sometimes it seems even more common for the Christian and no less painful. He says conflict in the church is often hidden. Christians do not commonly resort to fists, but they don't need to. James has already shown us that we carry in our mouths a far more destructive weapon. So conflict is a big issue. In church, there are fallouts. In church, people are not really speaking to each other. In church, people get upset. In church, there's lots of passive-aggressive stuff happening. In church, there's no eye contact between him and her. In church, people get afraid of bumping into one another, and they learn how to just avoid one another. But I think while conflict is the presenting issue here, that's the issue there that's apparent. James tackles this by getting under the skin of what is taking place. He says, look, the conflict, that's really just the tip of the iceberg. That's what you can see, but it's under the surface we need to go to get to the bigger issue. If we're going to move towards situations in our church family where instead of destructive conflict, there is peace, there's consideration of others, there's learning to disagree with grace, we've got to do more than just learn how to bury the hatchet. And so James is going to walk us through, I think, 4 key steps in this passage for how we need to deal with conflict. Now, just before we walk through those steps with him, let me just make a plug for a particular book. Paul Tripp has written some really helpful, excellent stuff on this particular passage, and I'm going to be dipping into bits of his stuff as we go. It's in the book Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands. Some of you will have read that. So we'll look at certainly some of Tripp's stuff now, but if you want to dig into this particular passage in more detail, then let me just commend that particular book to you, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands. Well, book plug over, let me get into the 4 steps that we see here in James 4. First, step number 1, recognising our heart issue. Questions there right up front in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes fights and quarrels? I wonder how you'd answer that. What caused your argument this particular week? Was it the harsh words that he said to you? Was it her oversensitivity? Was it because he's so self-absorbed? Or is it that she was being unreasonable? Or perhaps it wasn't quite so much the other person, but you would blame the situation for the conflict. You were under pressure, you were tired, you were late, everything was getting on top of you, And it all came out in that row you had on Thursday. We blame other people, we blame our circumstances, and they might well be contributing factors, but James says it's driven by neither of those things. He says your fight with other people comes from another fight, it comes from another battle, and it's the battle that is inside us. Verse 2, what does he say? Verse 1, what does he say? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires, that battle within you? Our conflicts come not from outside of us, but they come from inside, from our desires, from the things that we want. Now, those desires are not necessarily bad desires. We all desire. That is the way that we are made. God has set us up that way. It's part of our humanity to desire. But the problem comes when those desires are not met. So verse 2, we desire, but we do not have. We do not have. Our desire for things that we do not have lead us to attacking each other. And that's where unmet desire becomes a problem and a difficulty. Those desires battling within us. And two places where those desires are battling. Firstly, our desire fights against God's desires. Our desires fight against his desires. It's when my idea for how life should be and what I want doesn't fit with what God wants to give me, what the Spirit wants to desire within me. So I might well want a life where I walk through the door at the end of a busy day and my smiling wife is there to greet me and she has cooked for me the perfect meal and the kids are not fighting or bickering, but they are calmly doing their homework. There is peace and serenity. There is the opportunity just to sit down and take life easy and be looked after. There's no emails to reply to. But that desire battles with the reality, the battle for how I think life should look and what God sends my way. Our desire might well be for no problems, for no tough conversations, for no difficult emails, for no appliances ever breaking, for no issues with the children at school, for no rejection by anybody ever. And yet God gives us a very different life to that. He gives me a world where there are hold-ups on the motorway that delay my journey. He surrounds me with frustrating, irritating people. Things don't work out the way that I want them to. Our battle is with God. Our battle is about control. And when my life doesn't turn out to be the way I'd like it to, when I don't get what I want, then what does the text say? Then I kill. I damage others. Not literally, I don't think, in this text. Not literally. Although one or two commentators even argue that. But I will cut people to pieces by my words. I'll use my tongue to slash other people and to make them bleed. The people who get in my way, the people who are not doing for me what I think they should be, then I seek to destroy them. Second, the battle of desire comes when we make desires into needs. Desires into needs. Remember, the issue is not that we have desires. We're made that way. We're going to have desires, many desires for rest or friendship or safety or to feel protected or to be successful. Those are good things, but we turn those into needs that we must have. What I must have. Not just what I'd like, but what I must have. And Tripp says the problem with desire in sinners is that it quickly morphs into demand. Desire becomes demand. And summarizing what he says, demand then becomes need, and need becomes expectation. And expectation, well, that becomes disappointment when those expectations don't get met. And then disappointment becomes punishment because you didn't do this for me. You let me down, and now you're going to pay for that. I will fight you. I will take life from you. I will make you pay. So let's just pause here for a moment. I want you just to think about a conflict of this week and strip away what the other person did and strip away some of the factors of the situation. What desire wasn't met this week? What did you want that you didn't get? How did that escalate into a sense of unmet expectation and disappointment and punishing others? Can you see that? Can you see that process taking place? Did you tear somebody down because you got ignored? Did you fight because you felt taken for granted? Did you quarrel because deep down you were afraid about something? can you see conflict driven by the unmet desires we have, by what we covet, by what we value? You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. And James says when it comes to frustrated desires, there are a couple of things that we really need to know. First, you do not have because you do not ask God. You're trying to do life on your own. You're trying to make it without him. You're trying to fix whatever is up. And this text doesn't mean that God will always give us what we want, but we're not even going to God about those things. We're seeking to control our world. We're seeking to get what we want ourselves. But perhaps more telling comes there in verse 3. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we do come, our motive is, God, I've got this desire. Give me what I want so that I'll be satisfied. Somebody has described this as turning God into a divine waiter. We are sat at our table. We're making our order. We click our fingers and we expect God to just come running over and serve our every need. When we order a steak, we expect it to come and be cooked just as we would like it to be done. God needs to deliver what I want when I want it. God is really just there to do my bidding. So he's a waiter to take my order, or a genie to grant my wishes, or he's a Father Christmas whose job is just to give me the presents and the good things that I want. Our desires have become king. They are ruling, they are driving, and everything else, everyone else, all the people I know, God included, it's all about them meeting my expectations, what I want. Do you see, our conflicts are just the tip of the iceberg. They reveal our heart desires. They reveal what's really going on. Selfish desires, or misplaced desires, or overemphasized desires. Desires for good things that we turn into ultimate things. And what's his final diagnosis of that? What does he say about that? Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Maybe this is the toughest, bluntest verse in the whole of the book. When I've made my desires ultimate, when there is something I want more than I want God, and he says that's the world's mindset, says that's this world's mindset of look after number one, do what's best for you, make sure you get your desires met. James says, Christian, that is spiritual adultery. Which is graphic, shocking language, isn't it, that he uses here? Spiritual adultery. Our fights with others show that we're fighting against God, show that we're giving our love elsewhere. Like an affair by somebody married, that kind of lack of trust, that breaking of trust that takes place. Have you realized that that is the kind of heart issue going on underneath your quarrels, that desires are ruling you and creating conflict with others? Desires perhaps for reasonable things, but desires we have turned into things we can't live without. And we're destroying others along the way. How many of us would say this morning, yes, I am following God, yes, I love him, and yet this morning we are nursing unmet expectations and frustrated desires? And if we're honest with the deepest parts of our hearts today, we live bitter that God has let us down and not given us what we wanted, not given us what we expected. Friends, God has never, ever let you down. Not for a fraction of a second. He's never stopped in his loyal love toward you. God never commits adultery against his people. God will never walk out on you. He's not always promised to meet your expectations, but he has promised to meet everything you need, and he has promised to give himself to you, to never leave you or forsake you. Where this morning have your desires become more important than God? It's that older brother mentality that we see showing up in Luke 15 in the parable of the two lost sons that Jesus told. Do you remember the older brother? He was the one who stayed at home. He was the one who looked good. He was the one who seemed to be really obedient, submitting to the father. But at the point the father didn't meet his expectations. When that happened, all his apparent devotion to his father vanished. The older brother is shown up to be selfishly driven. He's shown to be resentful of the father. He only wants the father for what he can get out of him, just as the younger brother did. Still trying to control the father, still trying to get what he wants, just doing it through compliance rather than rebellion.
Are we trying to manipulate God today? Is that how we're living life?
Trying to force God into the things that we want him to do? Are our fights with others because we feel that God has let us down, that there is something missing in our lives that we think we should have had? And that comes out in our conflicts with other people. Well, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, we need to repent. We need to repent. But before we repent, we need to realize God's grace. In verse 4, James has told us that making our desires more important than God himself is spiritual adultery. It's two-timing God. And yet, before the call to repentance, and this is a beautiful gospel piece, before the call to repentance, and it'll be a deep call to repentance, James tells us two things. Firstly, God wants you back. God wants you back. Verse 5 is a difficult verse for the translators. You can see various footnotes at the bottom of the page. It's a difficult verse, but the main thrust is the same, however you take it. In simple terms, God is jealous for those who belong to him. God is jealous over those who belong to him. We normally think of jealousy as a sinful thing, don't we? Because in our lives, that's often how jealousy comes. But God is jealous in a good way. He's jealous for you because he loves you and because you're wedded to him and because he wants our devoted love. That's why he's jealous. So God wants his people back, even though metaphorically they've been sleeping with somebody else. It's just astonishing, isn't it? That God wants us back. He doesn't see us as spoiled or damaged goods. He still wants them. It's what the book of Hosea is all about, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Those of you who know the book of Hosea, Hosea was called to marry a woman that he knew would be unfaithful. It was to show Israel both their spiritual adultery from God, but also the possibility of restoration to God despite that. That despite everything, God still wanted them back. And friend, maybe you've been running from God for a long time. Some of you in reality have turned your back on God for months. For years, some of you. Life has been conflict. Selfish desires have driven everything. It's all been about that unmet desire. And you might talk God language, you might pray, but your prayers have all been about what God needs to do for you. Not about what he might want from you. How God's not done what you think he should have done. You've effectively walked out on God, and yet God still wants you today. That's God's heart toward you. He still wants you. He says, I know you've been absorbed by that thing. I know what you've been living for instead of me. I know what's captured you, and I know what's driven you, and I know what's taken up all of your time and all of your thinking space, and yet I still want you back today. But further than that, verse 6, he not only wants you back, he'll take you back. He'll take you back. This goes further. He doesn't just say, yes, I'll have you back, but you've got to get yourself all cleaned up first. Now he says, I'll take you back as you are. You've got to come back. There's got to be a turning. But my arms are wide open, ready to take you back. Verse 6 says, he gives us more grace. Memorize that phrase this week. He gives us more grace. Grace is not just a one-off moment. Grace is not just a start point. Not just a one-off moment of generosity from God. It keeps on coming. He gives us more grace. You know, it's not that your repentance provokes grace in him. It is that his grace provokes repentance in you. Think of Luke 15 again and the prodigal son. What is it that brought him to his senses while he was there? Well, he saw his desperate situation, but then he thought of the generosity of the father. He thought of the hired servants who had food to spare. Grace. More than they needed. The Lord gives more grace. Friends, today, this exposure, this diagnosis about our conflicts that James gives us, it shows up the filthy states of our hearts. It shows how self-focused we are. Shows how all of us bend toward ourselves and what we want more than we want God. But he gives us more grace. He doesn't leave us there. He could leave us there, but he doesn't do that. He gives us more grace. And maybe you need to really grasp hold of that today, because some of you might feel like, I've just gone too far. I've been down this road for too long. I've slipped away. You remember the days when you were on fire for Christ and when you loved him with a passion
And yet now, you know, over the years, you've slowly, slowly made life all about something else other than God. And maybe a good thing, maybe your kids or your spouse or a job or friendships or whatever it might be. And when those things have not turned out as you expected, then you've got resentful and you've lost all sense of God and his glory. And this morning, you know, you've been running from him. You've been using God, but you haven't been loving him. You've not been devoted to him. It's been about what all that he can do for you rather than your life being offered up to him. But friend, you're not too far gone this morning. Hope is not lost this morning. Grace is not exhausted today. Grace is not running out. It's not on the verge of drying up. He gives us more grace. But he welcomes us back and he stands ready to welcome. He's ready to wrap us up in his grace and he's ready to make us clean and he's ready to move us forward. But like the prodigal, there's got to be repentance. There has to be repentance. The adulterer or the adulteress cannot just come back without acknowledgement of the distress they've caused, of the sin committed. And if there's no repentance, then there's no place to receive grace. There's no space for change. God never saves the unrepentant. Grace before repentance, yes. But no one ever came to Christ. Nobody was ever converted by just saying, well, yes, I'll take Christ, but no repentance. It's repentance and faith always. And James describes here what that repentance looks like. It begins with humility. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he shows favour to the humble. The only people who receive God's grace are the people who are surprised to get it, not the people who think they're entitled. The prodigal returns home, didn't he, without expectation of even being welcomed, just hoping to be taken on as a worker. That's all he was hoping for. There was humility. There's submission to God and there's resisting the devil, verse 7. Repentance realizes I've been running from God and I've been submitting to Satan's ideas and it turns back the other way, turns back towards God and away from Satan. You know, the devil's ploy is always just be driven by our desires. That's always his ploy. Make our desires ultimate. Remember how Jesus was tempted that way in the wilderness. Turn the stones into bread. Satisfy your desire for hunger. That's a reasonable desire. Throw yourself off the temple. Satisfy your desire to have successful ministry, to gain followers. Make a great, impressive start to your ministry. Bow down to me and get every kingdom. Look, shortcut your way to having authority over all the nations. Yes, I know God has promised that, and I know he said that the cross comes first, but satisfy that desire to be over all the nations. Repentance must include, I submit to God, whether it looks good for me or not, whether I'm satisfying my desires or not. Verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. I've seen that as a sort of worship invitation many times, but actually, can you see here, it's right in the middle of repentance language. See, true repentance comes back to God. Remorse doesn't. Regret doesn't. If we're just about remorse and we're just about regret, then we stay away, but repentance comes back. It's like the child who does something wrong and the parent tells them off. But what does the child do if they know the heart of the parent? The child kind of runs to the parent, don't they? They know that the one they've hurt is still the one they need to be held by. Repentance is not just feeling remorse or regret, it's coming back. Verse 8 again. Look down at verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. It's both hands and hearts. It's outward change, what we do, and it's inward change, our attitudes. Repentance is not just for what's done, but it's repentance over the attitudes of our hearts. Often our repentance is too shallow because we go for one or the other. We go for actions or attitudes, but not both. And we can repent about our actions, but never really repent about the sin beneath the sin. About where those actions came from, the attitudes that drove them. Or it's possible to repent about underlying attitudes, but for that to make no difference in any actual outward change. But repenting here is about both action and attitude. Can you see the way he's stepping us through what repentance looks like? So I not just repent about my selfishness, but what that actually led to in terms of the conflict. Sometimes it's really easy for me just to say, well, I repent about my selfishness, but not to repent about the words that I actually said that displayed that selfishness. Or I might say, I'm sorry that I shouted at so-and-so, but I don't confess the pride or the fear that was driving that and taking place. Verse 9, he says, grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I don't really want to preach verse 9. But that's what James says, isn't it? I think what he's saying is get serious about sin. Don't make light of sin. He's not saying we shouldn't have joy as a Christian. He's not saying there shouldn't be laughter. But he's saying when it comes to the context of repentance, to repenting about sin, this is a serious business. We should be the most serious of people and the most joyful of people at the same time. Christians, our sin might well be paid for, but it matters more now because we know the one that we sin against. We know what each sin meant. We know that it meant the suffering of the Lord Jesus at the cross. There should be genuine sorrow over sin. Not making light of it. So a deep, heart-level repentance then. What does that look like? It's humble, it's submissive to God, it's drawing back to him. It involves a change of attitude and action, and it's serious. And it's done in confidence, verse 10, that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. That a prodigal who comes back does find a generous welcome from the Father. Do you want to make some progress in the fights, in the conflicts that you find yourself getting into? Well, even before you sort things out with others, James says, you've got to get it sorted with God first. It's how you are with God. It's your vertical relationship with him that impacts all of those strained, difficult, horizontal relationships. You get right with God, and getting right with others flows out of that. It's got to be that way around. So yes, there might be apologies needed to somebody. And yes, forgiveness and reconciliation and sorry might well be required. But it's God you've sinned against first. It's God we need to go to first. As we made our way through this chapter, we've seen a process of change, haven't we? We've seen that we need to recognise our heart issue. We need to realise God's grace. We need to repent deeply. But there's got to be a final stage as well. There's got to be a final stage, and that's real change. So he doesn't just say, look, accept there's going to be conflict. He says, verse 11 and 12, do something tangible to make conflict less likely and less damaging. Verse 11 and 12, it's back to how they relate to each other. And notice it's back to the words that they use, spoken words and written words, particularly, brothers and sisters, verse 11, do not slander one another. Do not speak against each other. How many conflicts come when somebody says something that is ill-advised or unsubstantiated or unkind or unwise about somebody else? How many times has a conflict arisen because we misquote or we misrepresent or we overstate what somebody said? How often do we attribute the worst possible motives to somebody rather than the best possible motives to someone? And James is calling us here to speak differently to one another. Notice verse 11 begins very differently. Verse 7 said, you adulterous people. Verse 11, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, remember, he's drawing us here and he's saying, look, remember your family when you speak. When you speak to one another, you are brothers and sisters. When you speak against someone, when we make a judgment on them, he says we start to speak against the law, verse 11. Speak against the law. What does he mean here? Well, instead of submitting to God's law, which says that we should love our neighbour, we set ourselves up instead as judge and jury on God's law. When we slander, when we speak against others, we're saying, I'm above God's law. I will not love people, I will slander people. That's how I'll relate to them.
When we do this, we become quick to condemn and to criticise others. We take a position of authority. And as we pronounce our judgment on others with our words, we forget, as verse 12 says, that there is only one lawgiver and judge. And friends, that's not you. And that's not me. So what is his solution to fights and quarrels, to conflict that we face in the church? What has he shown us? It's recognise those desires that are wrestling in us. It's realise that when you make your desires an ultimate thing, even if they might be good things, you fight against God, not only other people. And so it's repent. It's repent of your actions and your attitude, and it's redeem your words. It's do not slander. Instead of slander, speak with wisdom, with love, with truthful grace. Be those who are peacemakers, as he said at the end of chapter 3, not conflict creators. Peacemakers, not conflict creators. Friends, we've got an opportunity here in this church family. We've got an opportunity to model something that is wildly different to our world and our society. To treat one another with a deep love and respect and care. There's too much conflict here. There's too many petty fallings out. There are too many angry words. There are too many of us taking offence too easily. We are going to disagree, and sometimes that will be sharp. But we can have our disagreements with grace. We can always do that with a heart that is focused on the interests of others, that thinks the best of others, rather than slandering one another. Sometimes I wonder if the most ungodly time of the week might be immediately after services, when we go from praising God to cursing one another. If that's the case, let's pray to resist the devil there. Let's pray for humility before God and with one another. This should be a place of peace. This should be that. This church should be a community where our unity and love, even in our differences, even in the things we disagree on, shines out into a society where there are fractions and where there are disunity. Jesus says, the way that people will know that if we are his disciples is this, that we love one another. So let's get rid of slander. Not reduce it, but let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of gossip. Let's get rid of damaging words. Let's get rid of conflict that tears others to pieces. Let's get rid of asserting our desires over others. And let's be peacemakers instead. Let's be a community where we don't make our own desires ultimate. Verse 6, God opposes the proud. That's pretty scary, isn't it? God opposes the proud. But the second half, he shows favour to the humble. That's hope right there, isn't it? He shows favour to the humble. And he gives us more grace. He's still working. He's still building peace amongst us. Let's ask him for that more grace, so that we can change and progress in this area. Let's then pray now. Why don't I give you just a moment to think about the things that God has been saying to you today, how he wants you to respond yourself. Not how you hope somebody else responds to this message, not how you hope somebody else hears it, but what he wants you and I to do about it ourselves. And then I'll pray for us. Father, this passage exposes us this morning. It exposes not just the conflict that we have, but the way we battle in our desires, in our unmet expectations, in the things that we think we deserve that you have not given to us, and in the way that we punish others for that. Father, I pray that you'd help us to believe and to hold on to the fact that despite that, you're still there to give us more grace, the grace to repent and to change. And I pray that you'll help us to take seriously the call to repent this morning, to submit ourselves to you, to come near to you, to wash our hands, to purify our hearts, to grieve, to mourn and wail about our sin, but as we humble ourselves before you, to know that you lift us up. Father, we pray that this church family and other church families that we know as well will be places where there is, where there are many peacemakers who sow in peace. Where, Father, you keep our tongues from slander. You keep our tongues from gossip. You keep our tongues from cutting one another. And that instead of sitting above the law, we would sit under the law. We would submit to you, the one lawgiver and judge. Father, we thank you that our one lawgiver and judge is also the one who is our Father, who gives more grace. Please help us, Lord, to live in the light of your word this morning. Change us and shape us by your Spirit. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.